You know, it's amazing how many things we use and enjoy in this world without really understanding the dynamics of how they work. For example, the automobile. I mean, how many of us really understand the dynamics of the internal combustion engine with all of its filters and fan belts and fuel injectors and fluid levels and plugs and pistons and pumps and PCV valves? And I mean, most of us don't have a clue what really goes on in there. All we know is we get in, put the key in, turn it, and most of the time it comes on and works. But we don't really know how, most of us. How about electricity? Recently I was out with my 5-year-old son and he turned to me out of the blue and said, "Daddy, how do they make electricity?" Well, he got most of it right. I knew what he meant. And you know, sitting there I went, well, because I really don't know exactly how they do it. But I sure do like flicking on the light switch. But I really don't know exactly how they do this thing. How about the microwave oven? There's something. Look, I really confess, I don't know how that thing works. And to be honest, it makes me a little bit nervous to nuke my food. Somehow I feel like every time I get near that thing and it's on, I'm worried that my family should be wearing those little radiation buttons, you know, or maybe have one of those lead things that they put on you when you go to the dentist and he takes x-rays. I don't know how that crazy thing works. And you say, "Well, Lonnie, if you're that worried about it, why don't you just get rid of it?" Well, I try to convince my wife that we should get rid of it and go back to using the old conventional oven, you know, for everything. But I kind of got the impression she really didn't like that idea, especially after she threatened my life with the meat cleaver. I figured she's not for this. So we use the microwave in our house. We use it morning, noon, night, even though I don't have clue one as to how that thing really works. Isn't it often the way this is the way it is in life, though, friends, that so often we use things and we enjoy things and we really don't know how or why they work so nicely, but we're just kind of glad they do. But then when somebody comes along and shows us how one of these things work that we've been enjoying for years but not understanding, like when a mechanic shows you how your car really operates, or when a repairman lets you watch him take something apart and explains to you how it really operates, or when you go to a plant or you go to a factory where they make something like electricity and you get a tour and they show you how they really do it, well, man, I'm always amazed that somebody could have ever thought up something like this, one of these inventions, flabbergasted by the technology, but frankly, it makes me feel kind of good that I know a little bit about how this thing works that I'm using, a little bit about how it ticks. Well, it occurred to me that so many of us are in the same kind of position as this, enjoying something but really not understanding exactly how it operates. Many of us are in that position when it comes to the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. I mean, how can trusting Jesus Christ really bring a person eternal life? How can that happen? How can God offer salvation to people who simply believe in Christ? What's the dynamic behind that that makes it work? And I think there are probably many of us who are using salvation, benefiting from salvation, enjoying salvation, without really understanding how it works or the dynamics behind it, sort of like the way we do with cars and electricity. And if we were to more fully understand the dynamic of how it works, I think those of us who've experienced salvation would appreciate it a lot more. And then there are others of us here, I'm sure, this morning, whose experience with God's plan of salvation is a little bit more like mine with the microwave oven. That is, we're sort of interested in it, in salvation, but we're a little bit afraid to relax and really enjoy it and throw our whole selves into it because, frankly, we're a little insecure about the whole thing, mostly because we don't understand it all. And I think for those of us who are in that kind of a position, if we could just understand it better, understand what makes it work, I think it'd make it a whole lot easier to make a decision to give our lives to Christ and trust Him. And so this morning, I want to be sort of like a company representative, if you will, for the Lord Jesus, and take you on a guided tour of the factory, take you on a guided tour of God's plan of salvation, and show you how it really works. Show you what the dynamics really are behind it. And my hope is that when we're done this morning, that those of us here who have already trusted Christ as our Savior will more fully appreciate what we've done and really what God has done for us, and that those of us who've never trusted Christ will have a better understanding of exactly what God's offering us, and that God will be able to inch us a little bit closer and maybe even over the edge in terms of giving our lives to Christ and meaning it. Now, the best place to start is at the beginning. And the beginning is here in Genesis chapter 3, because Genesis chapter 3 lays out for us the events that explain why we need a plan of salvation. If it weren't for Genesis 3, we wouldn't need God's salvation. So let's start here and work our way forward. Last week, we looked at the first half of this chapter, and we saw that Adam and Eve were living in paradise. They were living in the Garden of Eden, and that God had given them everything in the world except one measly tree. And that Satan came along using the camouflage of the serpent, and that he isolated Eve away from Adam and went to work on her, that he succeeded in getting her eyes, her focus off of all the good things in the world God had given her and onto the one thing in the entire world God hadn't given her. And then he began to work on her and work on her and work on her. And before long, she was looking at that tree, eyeing up that tree, thinking about reasons why she ought to eat from that tree. And she was dead meat. And she ate from the tree. Satan lied to her about the consequences. He said, "You shall not surely die. God's just bluffing." And so she ate from the tree. And then she coerced Adam in some way, her husband, into doing the same thing. And the result was that exactly what God said would happen did happen. The process of physical death set in right at that moment, and spiritual death, even worse, was instantaneous. Whereas Adam and Eve once had a relationship with God that was characterized by warmth and openness and intimacy and closeness, now in its place was a relationship that was breached, a relationship that was shattered, a relationship that was categorized now by alienation, fear, guilt, and rejection. It says in verse 8 that when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden as he normally did, instead of going to meet him as they usually would, they ran and they hid and they were afraid of God. Well, they had never done that before. Why would they do that? They did it because something profound had happened in their relationship to God, and it wasn't good. They were now spiritually dead. They had become spiritual cadavers in their relationship to God. They were afraid of him. They felt guilty. So both physical and spiritual death became a reality for Adam and Eve, just like God said it would. And not only for them, but for every single one of us, their descendants as well. Every single one of us are moving along our path towards physical death. And if the Lord doesn't come back first to take those of us who've trusted him out of the world, we are going to go through physical death. It's going to happen to all of us. And in the same way as Adam and Eve, every one of us come into this world spiritually dead. The Bible says that we're born dead in our trespasses and our sins, dead to God. We inherited both kinds of death that Adam and Eve purchased for us when they disobeyed God. Now, we covered that last week, and the consequences of sin would be bad enough if that's all there were, but there's more. And the second half of the chapter goes on to talk about some of the other consequences that Adam and Eve's action brought. And we want to talk about that as we begin this morning. Let's read these verses, follow along silently, and then we'll come back and look at them. Verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now this week. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Let's stop there for a minute. God begins by dealing with the physical serpent. Now, in some way, God held the physical snake responsible for letting Satan use his body to deceive Adam and Eve. I'm not sure all of the dynamics, but I don't have to be. God knows what's going on, and he made the decision. And he held that physical serpent responsible. And God curses that snake above every other animal in the world and condemns him to have to crawl on his belly and eat dust all the rest of the days of his life. He said, well, Lon, what does this mean? Does this mean that the serpent had legs back then, that he walked upright? Well, you know, there are a lot of scientists who believe that snakes used to have legs. There was a big article recently in Time magazine about it. Now, I don't know for sure whether that's true. The Bible doesn't say absolutely. Evolutionists believe that the snake's legs were lost as a result of natural selection. God says that's not true. That if they had legs, they were lost as a result of rebellion against God. And so God curses snakes. And maybe that curse explains the almost worldwide revulsion that people feel about snakes. Now, there's only four kinds of snakes that I hate. And they are big ones, little ones, live ones, and dead ones. Those are the only kind of snakes I hate. I hate them all. I hate snakes. In fact, I killed one in the backyard of our neighbor not too long ago, and it wasn't even one of those bad snakes. It was just an old green snake. And then I felt kind of guilty that maybe I, you know, hurt this snake, and so I went back and to see if it was still there and if I could be of any help. By then, the birds had gotten it, so that was good, and that was fine. And I hate snakes. Don't you hate snakes? How many people hate snakes? Why do we hate snakes? I don't hate puppy dogs. I don't hate kitty cats. Till they grow up. I don't hate Bambi. Why do I hate snakes? Well, I'm inclined to believe it's part of what the curse is on that animal because of what it did. But God didn't stop there, because the real culprit wasn't the snake. The real culprit was the devil. And so he goes on, verse 15, and addresses him. And he says, and I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you and the woman. He's not talking to the snake anymore now. He's talking to the devil. He says, now, Satan, you had tried to win the woman. You had tried to win Eve to get her to become your ally in your plan to destroy the human race. But I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman. The woman is not going to stay with you. The woman is not going to ally with you. The woman is going to repent. The woman is going to be forgiven. And she's going to go on and serve God. The woman is not going to be your ally, Satan. Moreover, I'm going to put hostility between your followers and her descendants, her followers. Now, what this exactly means, I can't be absolutely sure. But what I think it means is that God is focusing on the descendants of the woman that are godly versus descendants of the woman that decide to go with Satan. Jesus said in John chapter 8, you, speaking to the Pharisees, are of your father, the devil. He calls them the children of the devil, and you desire to do his deeds. And I believe that there may be reference here to ungodly people down through the centuries, followers of Satan, who will have constant hostility with godly men and women who really want to follow the Lord Jesus. It began with Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. It continued through Moses and Pharaoh, down to the days of Jesus and the Pharisees, and it's still going on today, and it'll keep on going till the Lord comes back. And finally, in dealing with the devil, God turns to him personally and says, he, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, but you, Satan, will bruise his heel. Now here, we're not talking about a group of people anymore, but one seed of the woman, which I believe cannot be anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman, capital S, God here gives us the first prediction of the coming of the Messiah, the first prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. And he says, Satan, it's going to turn into a wrestling match between you personally and the capital S seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus. You, Satan, are going to deliver a glancing blow to him on the heel, which I believe is the crucifixion. It was a glancing blow. It was a blow, but it wasn't a crushing blow. And he, Satan, is going to deliver to you a crushing blow on the head. How do you kill a snake? What do? You hit it on the head. That's how you kill it. And that's what's in view here. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and now one day is coming back, the Bible says, Revelation 20, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, verse 10, and he will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. This is the crushing blow, the resurrection, the return of Christ, and the eventual judgment and condemnation of the devil himself in the lake of fire, the crushing blow that the Lord Jesus is going to deliver. We can't deliver that kind of blow. There's someone much greater than you and I in view in this prophecy, in its conflict with the devil. It's the Lord Jesus. And so God promises Satan that not only has he lost the woman, not only will he have conflict with godly men and women for all of history, but finally the Lord Jesus will come, shake off the glancing blow that the devil will deliver, and deliver a crushing blow to the devil when it's all over. And that's his curse. Now God turns his attention to Eve, verse 16. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And in pain you shall bring forth your children, and your desire shall be unto your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this, because once I get into this, I don't know if I'm going to be able to climb out of this, not at least without using the whole rest of the message. But we'll talk about this some other time, but let me just tell you what it's saying. Two things are delivered to Eve as the result of what she did. Number one, she will have pain in the single greatest reason for which God created her, and that is to be the bearer of life, to be the counterpart of Adam in procreating the human race. And every time a woman has pain in childbirth, it was to remind her and remind her husband that it didn't used to be this way, that it's because of sin. And second of all, God says to the woman that because she tried to take control, because she tried to persuade Adam to do things her way, because she, the Bible says, brought the fruit to Adam and gave to him, verse 6, and he ate, and in some way she coerced him to do that. I don't know how, but she obviously did. That because she sought to take over, God has decided to place her in a position of subordinate authority to the man. Now, I know men have misused this passage down through history to subjugate women, to mistreat women, to abuse women, especially in non-Christian cultures, but even in Christian cultures. And I want to say to you, God never intended the passage to mean that. God is not giving man the freedom to abuse a woman, mistreat a woman, to take advantage of a woman. That is not what's in view here. What's in view here is role. What's in view here is authority. One company can only have one president. A home can only have one leader. That's just the way life is. And God says the leader is to be the man. But that man is to exercise his authority, Ephesians chapter 5, loving the woman as himself, cherishing her, nourishing her, being one flesh with her. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that we are to treat our wives tenderly as a weaker vessel, and we are to grant her honor, and that if we don't, as men, God will discipline and deal with us. So this is not an excuse to abuse women. It was the sinfulness of man that caused that, not God. Nevertheless, God is assigning to woman, as a result of what she did, a subordinate role, and that is still the teaching of the Word of God. Not that she's not important, not that she's not special, but when it comes to role, the man has the role of authority, the woman has the role of support, and that's the way God set it up. Now, we'll talk more about that later, and if you don't like that, then, you know, call me. But I didn't write it. I'll tell you what God said, but I didn't write it. That's what God did, and I have no choice but just tell you what God said. Now, finally, God turns to Adam, and he says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you idiot, because you listened. Now, sometimes it's good to listen to the voice of our wife. In fact, I have learned that most of the time it's good to listen to the voice of my wife. But you see, I'm not perfect like Adam was. Adam should not have listened to the voice of his wife. But because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shouldn't eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. The whole creation is going to be cursed because of you, Adam. In toil you're going to eat from it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles are going to grow out of the fields for you, and you're going to have to eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you're going to have to eat bread. It's not going to be like in the garden where you just walk around and pick fruit off the tree anymore, Jack. You're going to have to work for it now. And you're going to do this how long? Till you return from the ground, because from the ground you were taken, you're dust, and to dust you're going back. God says to Adam, Adam, the ground's going to fight back now. Work's going to be hard and laborious now. Life's going to be a struggle now. And no matter how hard you struggle, Adam, you're going to lose. You're going to die. And all of that's because you ate from that tree that I told you not to eat from. And then after pronouncing all of this against Adam and against Eve, verse 22, the Lord God said, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, which we don't want him to do. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, thrust him out to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove man out. Man did not want to go out, folks. He drove man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turns in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, in the condition that Adam was in, had he eaten from the tree of life and lived forever, he would have lived forever as a sinful human being. And that couldn't be. That's not what God's plan was. So God said, we've got to put the tree of life off limits. And he said, Lon, all of this leaves me kind of depressed. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Well, how do you think it made Adam and Eve feel, friends? Sure, they were kind of depressed. But you know, there is a current of hope that runs through all of this. You say, really? Where? Well, first of all, I already told you, God in verse 15 gave hope to Adam and Eve that he was going to deal with the devil, and that one day he was going to destroy the one that had deceived man and continues to deceive man, and his deceiving influence on mankind would be gone forever. That's some hope. But even more deeply than that, God gave hope to Adam and Eve because before he threw them out to the garden, he did one more very important thing. And that is, he showed Adam and Eve that there was a way their sin could be forgiven. He showed Adam and Eve that there was a way their guilt could be covered. He showed Adam and Eve that there was a way for spiritual death to be reversed, for them to come alive to God once more. In fact, before they had been expelled from the garden, they had already come back alive to God. And God showed them how to do it. You say, where? Look. Verse 20, and the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and God clothed them. Friends, you remember Adam and Eve had made a very vain attempt to clothe themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and worked it around. That wasn't a very good attempt. It was really an attempt to cover their guilt. It was really an attempt to cover what they felt as being unclean before God, which is the result of sin. And God took those fig leaves and threw them away and said, this will never work because you made it yourself. I'm going to have to make the covering that'll work. And so God took two animals and slaughtered them. He said, how do you know he did that? Because animals don't normally give up their skin if you don't slaughter them. So God took two animals and he slaughtered them right in front of Adam and Eve. He killed them. He shed their blood. They were innocent animals. But God shed their blood, and God said to Adam and Eve, this is how you get forgiveness of sin. This is how you get a resolution of guilt. This is how you get a righteous covering in my sight. We do it by letting a substitutionary animal die in your place, by shedding the blood of an innocent animal in your place. And he was trying to begin teaching them the great lesson that would be realized in the Lord Jesus, who is our substitute, our perfect substitute. And God made clothes for them and covered their sin and told them that they were now back in good standing with God, and taught them the principles of forgiveness and redemption that he would codify in the Mosaic law and that he would fulfill in the Lord Jesus. And he gave Adam and Eve hope that all was not lost. And as we know today, all indeed is not lost, because Satan's doom is still sure. And God has still made a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him and to have our sin forgiven and our guilt covered. It's just that we don't kill any little lambs anymore, but we take on us the blood of the Lamb of God who was slain for all sinners, the Lord Jesus. And as we've seen from the New Testament several weeks ago, there's even more hope than Adam and Eve had, because they didn't think they were ever going to get the garden back. But we know we're going to get it back if we know Christ. That one of these days we're going to be back. God's going to recreate the Garden of Eden right here on earth. And that those of us who know Christ and are reconciled to Him, we're going to live there for all eternity. And there's not going to be any Satan there. And there's not going to be any sin there to mess it up. So friends, if that's not hope, I don't know what is. So there's hope. But there was also consequences, like God said. And that's what happened to man and to woman and creation as a result of the fall. And as we all know, every one of us is living with the results of that today. Every one of us is living in a world that's under the curse. Every one of us is living in a world where we have to toil for a living. Every one of us is living in a world where we are moving inescapably towards our appointment with death. Physical death. Every one of us is born into this world spiritually dead because of our sin. And every one of us know that childbirth still has pain associated with it. Words cannot describe what it's like to watch a woman have a baby. Whew, man, I've seen it 3 times. And I want to tell you something. I love my 3 boys. And I would do anything for my 3 boys except what I saw my wife do. I'm telling you, friends, if I had been the one who had to give birth to my 3 children, they would not be here. There's no way in the world I would go through that. If men had to give birth to children, forget it. Most of us can't even take watching, much less doing it. But we know, man, I've seen it. And many of you men who are in the younger generation that go in the room and watch, you've seen it. The curse is real. We're still living under it. You say, but Lon, here's my response to all of this. This isn't fair. This isn't fair. Why should I have to suffer for what those 2 did? I wasn't there. I didn't eat from the tree. So why do I have to suffer for that? That's not fair. Dear friends, this takes us to what I really want to conclude to talking with you about this morning. It takes us to talking about the dynamics of what Adam and Eve did, the dynamics of why you and I are sinners in God's sight when from the day we're born, the dynamic about how salvation works, understanding this. Why am I suffering for what Adam and Eve did? Understanding that dynamic is the key to understanding how salvation really works. So let's talk about that. I want you to turn over into the New Testament to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. And in this chapter, Paul is going to refer back to the events of the Garden of Eden and going to talk to us about exactly why you and I are suffering for what Adam and Eve did and how Jesus Christ and His plan of salvation changes all of that. Now here in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. The Spirit of God says, "Therefore, just as through one man," who was that? Sin entered in the world. Who was it? Adam, we just saw it. "And death through sin," we just saw that. "So death spread to all men because all sinned." You say, what? Hold on, we'll come back and talk about that. Verse 14. "And so death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the same way that Adam had sinned." You say, what does that mean? Well, friends, Adam had disobeyed a direct commandment of God. God said, don't eat from that tree, and Adam ate. A direct command that he broke. Now, between Adam and Moses, if you read the Bible, you will find God did not give any other direct commands to mankind. There aren't any. Now, with Moses, he gave the Mosaic Law, and once again, there were direct commands. But between Adam and Moses, there were no direct commands. And yet, the Bible says, people, every single man, woman, and child in that period still died, even though they didn't sin the way Adam did and break direct commands of God. That's really important. We'll come back to that in a second. Verse 18. "So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to everybody," that was the transgression of Adam, "even so," here comes the Lord Jesus, "through one act of righteousness on the cross, there resulted justification," salvation, being right with God, "unto life for everybody that takes advantage of it, to all men who take advantage of it. For, verse 19, as through one man's disobedience, Adam's, many people were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus, many will be made righteous. The passage here is explaining to us the dynamics behind whether a person gets saved and goes to heaven or whether they taste God's condemnation and God's judgment. And what God is teaching us here is that what lies at the heart of salvation versus damnation is not some kind of heavenly scales where you put all your good deeds on one side and all your bad deeds on the other side, and whichever side wins, that's who goes to heaven. That's not at all the way salvation works. The real issue is what race a person belongs to. And I don't mean whether they're black, white, yellow, or red. What I mean is what spiritual race they belong to. You see, the whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. Each of these men is the head of a race of people in God's sight. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 it says that Adam was the first Adam and that Christ was the second Adam. What does that mean? It means that Adam was the beginner of a race. He was the head of a race. And so Adam began one race, and Jesus Christ became the head of a second race of people. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "For as in Adam all die," that's one race, "so in Christ," that's another race of people, "all are made alive." There's two races of people in this world spiritually, and God sees every human being alive as being in either one race or the other. Friends, if you are sitting here today and you're alive, and I hope you are, in God's judicial sight, you are either in Adam or you're in Christ. There is no middle ground. You can't be halfway in between. You're either part of Adam's race in God's sight or you're part of Christ's race. That's it. And although it's true that God loves you and cares about you and knows you as a unique individual, that still doesn't change the fact that first and foremost, when God looks at you, He sees you as the member of a race. Now, are you with me so far? Everybody with me? Okay, now, as a member of a race, you and I have a union. We have a connection that is unbreakable with the head of our race. And because of that union with the head of our race, it's like a pyramid with him at the top, everything the head of our race did before God, everything he's done before God, whether good or bad, is automatically passed on, automatically given to, automatically inherited by everybody in his race. This is called the doctrine of federal headship, meaning each race has a federal head. Adam is the federal head, the federal representative of his race. Christ is the federal head, the federal representative of his race. And whatever those two men have done before God, whether it's resulted in blessing or in curse, everybody in their race gets credited with it. You say, "I don't know if I'm following you." Well, it's easy to understand. You live with it every day. Listen, the President of the United States is the federal head of this country. When he does something, when he says something, he does so on behalf of every American. When he signs a treaty or makes a commitment, he commits every single American to it, whether we like it or not. That's the way federal headship works. A few years ago, my federal head gave away the Panama Canal. Now, personally, as an individual, I, Lon Solomon, imperialist, or as I prefer to call myself, patriot, but I'll accept imperialist, I wasn't in favor of giving away the Panama Canal. I didn't think we ought to give away the Panama Canal. I had nothing to do with that action. I didn't agree with that action. I didn't like that action. I didn't want that action. But I and my children's children are going to live with the consequences of my federal head giving away the Panama Canal. So are you. So are your children. Because you're part of the race that he's leading that we call the United States of America. Ours is a political race, a country, but it's the same principle. And if you understand that principle, you understand federal headship. Just like the president of the U.S. is the federal head of America, so Jesus Christ and Adam are the federal heads of their races spiritually. And what they do before God, we all inherit, whether it's good or bad. Now look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, even though through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread on all men. Why? Because if Adam, the head of the race, inherited death because of what he did before God, then every single person in his race inherited it. And that's why all sin. You say, I wasn't there. I didn't sin. That's true. But if you're a member of Adam's race, you are as much responsible, you are as much a sufferer for what he did as he himself is. That's the way it works. Verse 14 proves it. Proves that this is the way it is, because death reigned from Adam to Moses, even on people who did not sin the way Adam did, who did not break direct commandments from God, and yet they still died. Why did they die? Why did they die? If the only reason men and women are sinners is because they break God's laws, and if the men and women between Adam and Moses did not break God's laws, they should not have been sinners and they should not have died, should they? But they did die. And the reason is that Adam did a lot more when he sinned than set a bad example for us. When Adam, as the federal head of his race, breached that covenant that God made with him in the garden, he caused God to see every member of his race as guilty of having broken it, as a sinner, as condemned, and under the penalty of death and hell and judgment, and all sinned in Adam's race. Listen. What makes you and me a sinner in the sight of God? Is it the fact that we break God's laws? Nope. Even though we do. Is it the fact that we've got a sinful nature? Nope. Even though we do. Listen, what makes you and me sinners in God's sight, from the moment we take our very first breath, is the fact that we belong to a race whose federal head is a sinner. And that's why it says in verse 18, by the transgression of one man, there resulted condemnation to everybody in the race. Verse 19, through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, the whole race. You say, but Lord, I don't want him to be my federal head. I never voted for him. I don't like being in that race. I don't want to be in that race. I'd like to take another vote. Too bad, friends. God is not running a democracy. It doesn't matter whether you and I voted for Adam. What matters is that in God's sight, we're members of his race, and that means we're in deep sneakers. But folks, take heart. The good news is, listen, and this is what salvation's all about. The good news is God has created a whole new race of people that you and I can transfer into. That's the good news. God's plan of salvation is essentially an offer to allow people to switch races. That's really what it is. Salvation is essentially a race change operation. Where God says, if you're willing to trust Christ, I will move you from Adam's race into Christ's race in my judicial sight. I'll move your membership. And when we trust Christ, God transfers us from being in Adam to being in Christ. We get a new federal head. And whereas before, our old federal head brought all this junk on us, all this cursedness on us, now we've got a new federal head, a sinless federal head, a perfect federal head, who hasn't earned anything before God but blessing and heaven. And so when you get transferred into his race, you become the recipient of everything good that Jesus Christ has done before God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's why verse 18 says, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification for life to all men. That is, to everyone who's in Christ. And through the obedience, verse 19, of one man, many will be made righteous. Friends, listen. If you don't get anything else, get this. A Christian is not just a person God has forgiven. A Christian is a member of an entirely new race in the sight of Almighty God. You hear what I said? We are the members of an entirely new race. We are in Christ. We are members of His race now. He is our head, our righteous head, our perfect head, and every blessing and every benefit and every honor that God bestows upon Him as our sinless head, we as members of the race get too. You didn't do anything to earn what you got from Adam, but you got it. And in the same way, you're not going to do anything to earn what you get from Christ, but thank God you get it. You say, but I'm still a sinner. That's right. Doesn't matter. That's the way God runs His races. And if you're in Christ, you get blessing and benefit that Christ gets from God, even though you don't deserve it. That's the way God runs the program. And that's the principle that lies behind salvation in Christ. God is not just pretending in His mind that members of Adam's race have never sinned. That's not how salvation works. God is in the process of transferring people, friends, into an entirely new race. One that's simply not under the curse that Adam brought on his race. And that's the good news of the Bible. God is offering every person alive the chance to switch races. To get out of a race characterized by guilt and condemnation and death and God's judgment against sin, and into a race characterized by forgiveness and being spiritually alive to a God and having peace with God and access to God and eternal life and heaven and God's personal, tender, loving care for every member. That's what salvation's all about. And so let me conclude and say this. If you've already trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I hope this morning helps you understand what you really did. God just didn't come along and forgive you. God just didn't come along and say, well, that's okay. We'll just pretend like you haven't done anything wrong. That's not what God did. God moved you to a new race. And just like you didn't do anything to get into that race, you can't do anything to get out of it. God put you in it, and until God takes you out of it, you're in it. And you can blow it, mess up, botch it, do all you want, but you can't get out that race till God moves you out, and God said He never will. And that's exciting to me. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, may I suggest to you that the number one reason why people don't give their life to Christ is that they're really not convinced that they're sinners. They're really not convinced they're under His judgment. They're really not convinced they're headed for hell. They say things like, oh, I know I'm not perfect, but you know, I try hard not to hurt people. I try to be a kind person. I try to do what's right. I try to support world peace. I even drive the speed limit most of the time. And I'm as good as most people I meet and better than a lot of them. And if anybody's going to go to heaven, I think it's probably going to be me. And I just can't see myself as being bad enough that God would send me to hell. I mean, I'm just not that bad. But friends, if you understand what I've said this morning, don't you understand that that logic has a big error in it? God doesn't send people to hell because they're bad. He sends people to hell because they're in Adam's race. And what makes you and me sinners is that we belong to a race whose head is a sinner, and you can help all the old ladies across the street you want. It's not going to get you out of Adam's race. Only Christ can do that. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, my message to you is you need to get off the fence and make a decision. Because if you're not in Christ, friends, I'm telling you, you are in Adam. And you don't want to go out of this world in Adam. Take my word for it. Take God's word for it. You do not want to go out of this world in Adam. That would be eternal disaster. You want to make sure you go out of this world in Christ. And you get there by trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I'll conclude by saying this. If you're under the sound of my voice this morning and you end up in hell, it will not be because of what Adam did for you. It'll be because you refuse to accept what Jesus Christ is offering to do for you. You understand what I'm saying? The reason, if you're listening to me this morning, that if you go to hell, the reason you'll go there won't be because you got the disease, but because you refuse to take the prescription. God's offering to transfer races for you. It's free. The question is, do you want to do it? And I sure hope you do. God help you to want to do it. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time in Your Word this morning. I know I've shared some very intricate, complicated theological information. But Lord, You know I've tried to make it as simple as I know how. And I sure hope, God, that folks have been able to follow and understand. And for those of us who know Christ and have been able to follow and understand, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us an exciting sense of understanding of what you really did for us when we got saved, that you just didn't pat us on the head and forgive us. But Lord, you switched races for us. And we can't ever get back in the old race we were in. And Lord, that's good, because most of us would have already been back there if it had been left up to us in the way we live. But thank you, Lord, that can't happen. And we rejoice in that. And for those who may be here that have just never really understood what salvation's all about and have never really done it, speak to their hearts deeply about their need to make sure when they go out of this world, they are firmly in Christ and not in Adam. Lord Jesus, use your word to change our hearts and lives this morning, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.